Hello and welcome to 66 Politics. I'm Andy Flanagan and we believe Britain needs the Bible, all 66 books of it. And I'm joined by Reverend Celia Apiaje-Collins as we run up to the general election in this short series. And we're going to be looking at some more texts from the Bible to help us in our thinking.
Well, you know, our world has been inspired by this book for thousands of years, and it's as relevant today as it ever has been. So each week here on Prisma Christian Radio and online, through the podcast, we'll be joined by some Christian thinkers as they help us to unpack scripture and help us consider what it means for our society today.
This week, we're joined by Dr. Jonathan Chaplin. Jonathan's a theologian specializing in political theology, and he's an honorary fellow of Wesley House, Cambridge. Jonathan, it's great to have you with us.
Well, thanks for the invitation. It's a real pleasure to be here and to see what the Bible says to us in this critical election moment.
But before we get into the Bible itself, when did you first realize the Bible was more than just nice words and actually had something to say for all of society?
Well, that probably began to take shape during my late teens. You know, the tradition I grew up in was fairly conventional evangelical and quite narrow in its outlook. But by my late teens, started to get itchy feet and had questions that just came to me from life, from the news, from world events, that made me ask questions about what the Bible has to say about all these things. Does it have something to say about social justice, political involvement, political change? And so I just began gradually to find those things in the text itself. Not primarily from any outside source, but once you start looking for them, they're everywhere. And yeah, so one particularly formative process was, I think it must have been about 17 or 18, I can't quite remember, when I used this year-long Bible reading guide, which was called Search the Scriptures, as a daily task each day, you know, a couple of chapters, questions, and you're supposed to write stuff. And at that stage, I got really keen and went through that whole thing in, well, more or less a year.
And wow.
That was an amazing introduction to the whole biblical text. And so on the basis of that, then I had some sort of resources and reference points and background to start looking further.
Wonderful. Well, we're going to get straight into scripture, and Celia is going to read from 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 4. And please do read along if you've got your Bibles there.
Yes, sir. Well, 1 Kings 21, 1 to 4, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat no food.
It's an amazing passage, and it's one that we don't dip into very often. So, Jonathan, could you help us with just a wee bit of the context of where this passage sits?
Yeah, this is really one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. It's one that you just easily pass over. It seems kind of anecdotal, incidental. It's an quaint story of an old man who's attached to his veg patch and can't bring himself to let it go. You know, a superficial reading would think, make you think, oh, what is the here? But to me, it's an amazing window on the entire system of economic and political justice in biblical Israel, in contrast to that of the systems prevailing in the nations surrounding Israel. So what we've got here is King Ahab, who's, you know, king of Israel, but acting like he's a king of one of the authoritarian pagan despotisms among his neighbors. That's the problem. So it's an expose of King Ahab's failure to live as a covenant king, as a king under God, under the law of God, obliged to implement the justice of God and protect the justice of God throughout his land. And, you know, Ahab is a pretty detestable character. You've got to read the whole chapter, by the way, everybody. There isn't time to do that now. But later on in verse 25, it says there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to what was evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. Not a sexist point there at all. It's because she was a foreigner outside the covenant of Israel with no commitment to the covenant. That was why you find this weird ban on foreign wives. It's not an ethnic thing, it's a covenantal thing. You know, don't marry into somebody who is not bound by the same covenant and commitment to covenant justice. So that's the king. He, you know, his palace overlooks this fantastic area of vineyard, which is owned by a local noble called Naboth. It's the only mention of him. You know, he only utters one sentence in the whole Bible. And King Ahab, like the surrounding kings, thinks he's entitled to do a deal. This was a trading area. Everything was thought of as commodifiable, could be bought and sold. And, you know, the king assumed that he had supreme power, basically, to sort of impose this deal, to amass wealth, to amass status, and to give himself a better view, you know, out of his window, so to speak. And Naboth, who is probably quite a prosperous landowner, this is not a case of a king oppressing somebody who's poor. He's a fairly prosperous landowner and probably a productive agriculturalist. And he says no. And then the passage ends with Ahab falling into an enormous sulk, and you know, his wife telling him, "What on earth are you doing? You can't just sit there and take that. You're the king, you know, be like a king." In other words, be like the kings in the surrounding nations. Get what you want. Control what you want. But Naboth says no, and there's this wonderful line which says, you know, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance or the inheritance of my fathers."
And so for folks, Jonathan, that maybe have not dipped into this stuff before, why should we expect Ahab as a king of Israel to operate differently to the rest of those folks? Why should he operate any differently?
Right. Well, because the king in Israel was bound by the covenant to implement Torah, that is the law of God. That's detailed throughout the early chapters of the Old Testament, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and elsewhere. And this is the constitution for a just society. You wouldn't necessarily see that if you plunge into all the details, but stand back. The bigger picture is this is Torah is a constitution for a just and wise and flourishing society in which every Israelite is recognized as having equal dignity, equal rights, and equal access to basic productive resources, the means of life, the means of stability, and the means of belonging to community and family. So, you know, the Constitution, so to speak, sustains that way of living according to God's design. And this is not a quirky thing. This is not just something which applied idiosyncratically to Israel. This reflects the creative design of God in the very beginning. This is how God has ordained that human beings should live together in whatever culture, in whatever society, whatever time, and you know, live together in solidarity with mutual commitment to the equal flourishing of all. And the king is supposed to preside over that and protect it.
But Jonathan, this is so, I mean, I got goose pimples. This is so exciting. This is so good. But before we even get into the meat of that, since we're thinking about elections, and you mentioned the Torah and what God had said before, in Deuteronomy 17 from verse 14, God talks about when you come to your land of promise, you will decide to put a king in place. And it actually gives some criteria for voting. Can you comment a little bit on that? Or do you want me to read it first or?
Read that. That's a great,
Okay,
that's my
he says,
second
when you come
favorite
to the
passage.
land, so this is Deuteronomy 17, 14 down. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And of course, it's too long. It goes on to talk about, also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this book, this law in a book. How does that reflect on present day elections and this Torah, this constitution, this thing that we're talking about, and the entitlement of a leader?
Fantastic passage. I was going to mention that myself, so thanks for doing that and reading it. You can't understand the Ahab story apart from that passage, because what you find there in that Deuteronomy passage is what you might call a charter of just government, a government that's committed to justice as detailed through the law and all the requirements and possibilities of the law, the structures and obligations of the law, all designed to establish justice among people, communities, and the land. And so the king must live by that law and implement that law and not do all those other things listed there, essentially, which are forms of self-aggrandizement, amassing wealth, amassing power, amassing status, concentrating, centralizing power in himself, which would inevitably be at the expense of the people. It would inevitably cause political dynasties to emerge, authoritarian styles of leadership to emerge, economic oppression, marginalization of the poor, division among the tribes, ethnic divisions. It's all there. And it's all back, isn't it? It never went away, right? This is part of the human condition, and we are facing our own versions of these things around the world and in Britain today. So this is a very powerful passage that speaks directly to our fundamental priorities. What do we want our political communities to be and to do?
Well, I cannot wait to get into the detail of this, especially economically, Jonathan. So we cannot wait to hear more. But just for now, you should know that we're listening to 66 Politics on Premier Christian Radio, and we'll be back soon with political theologian Jonathan Chaplin. Jonathan, I love being in this territory because my daughter is actually called Jubilee. That's how much a student of this sort of stuff that I am. And so even folks who haven't done much reading of the whole of Torah, the whole of that constitution as you describe, will be aware of Sabbath and will be aware of Jubilee and some of those principles that I think still have huge resonance in 2024. What are some of the aspects that you think still have resonance now?
So, just first, explain one key thing about this provision in this passage and in the Jubilee passages. We're talking here about when Naboth refers to his the inheritance of his fathers, he is talking about the plot of land that his family, his extended family, was given originally when the land was divided up after Israel moved in and was granted that land by God. And there was an arrangement whereby all the tribes were allocated a proportionate amount of land, which would then be divided up equitably among all the families. So nobody owns the land. It's not a possession. It's an inheritance. It's a gift of God. They are the custodians of that land. So Naboth isn't at liberty to sell his vineyard because it doesn't belong to him. It belongs to his family and the community around that. And ultimately, it's on loan from God. So that's why he has to stand up to Naboth and say, no, because you are about to shatter the basic system of economic justice that God has designed for this community. I can't allow you to do that. And he pays the price as the passage goes on. He ends up losing his life as a result of that. So he is a hero of economic justice on behalf of the many, many poor Israelites at the time and in subsequent generations who needed that system to protect them from inequality, from oppression, and from dependence on others. So that's important background. So the inheritance of my fathers is what is restored to people at the Jubilee every 50 years. And so, although there's little evidence this actually happened in Israelite history, nonetheless, the norm, the vision is that government should be about in the business of redistributing fundamental resources so that everybody has an equitable chance in life, every individual, every family, every community. And you can extend that now to, you know, every class, every ethnicity, every gender, and so forth. And that's our task today, to take that paradigm and start to get creative with contemporary politics and economics. What could that possibly mean for today? And well, look, I mean, it could lead in a wide variety of directions. You know, our welfare state is one attempt to compensate for the injustices that capitalism necessarily can create. And so it's something towards that, but fundamentally, what we really need is not simply compensation and redistribution, but a better equitable distribution of productive wealth across society so that people are not dependent on welfare ultimately. They're not dependent on handouts from others. They are able in their families and communities to generate sufficient resources to be self-sufficient and to be free from anxiety, free from fear, and free from, you know, disadvantage.
I think.
What would that look like in practical terms? Number one. And number two, what do you say to a government that says, but well, we're not under Torah?
Yeah, okay, I'll come back to that one later. They are under Torah, actually, but anyway, we'll bracket that for now. So I think that this means, among other things, a pretty far-reaching, well, two examples, a pretty far-reaching redistribution of wealth. A lot of politics is all about redistribution of income. So marginal tax rates on this or that other item, you know, can we afford to put taxes up to increase public services, welfare payments, and so forth. And that's all good in the present time. You know, we need that because those are our options. But longer term, what we need is a redistribution, not just of income, but of wealth. I mean, wealth inequalities have gone astronomical in the last 20, 30, 40 years. And, you know, wealth inequalities sustain long-term income inequalities as well. So we've got to think radically here about how, you know, there's been a massive transfer of resources into the hands of, you know, 2-3% of huge wealth earning, property owning, portfolio owning elites in the last 20, 30 years more. And we have to think creatively of ways to break that up and to distribute those resources, productive resources, among everybody. That's one. But another one is this. So this passage was written in an agricultural context, right, where the chief productive resource, probably the only productive resource, was land. Well, today, how many people depend on the land? Okay, in Ghana, a lot, right? In the UK, much, much less, right? It's the agriculture sector only employs, you know, a few percent of the population. Now, of course, we all depend on the food that's produced and produce that's produced on the land. But we have to think beyond land here and everywhere. And another key resource today is education and knowledge. You know, we live in a knowledge economy where access to education, access to skills, is equal, if not more important than, you know, access to land, much more important than access to land for most people. So knowledge is in a sense, is like the land was in the Old Testament. And so that's why we need to, you know, look at our education system again and make sure that it is equitable. That's one thing. That everybody has access to a quality education, whatever kind, whoever provides it. That's the second question. And that, you know, that knowledge is available and accessible, and therefore people can, you know, build their own contributions to the economy, to a knowledge economy in that way. So knowledge would be another of these key productive resources. I'm sure we can think of others, you know, if we had more time. Those are just two thoughts.
I think, Jonathan, what you say is so key because we now live in an age where quite some distance from that place where the inheritance, the sense of the land being not ours, but we're just stewards of it. We live in an age of private possession where we grip the things so tightly, and we are told that we should own things, and the advertisers tell us that we should own things. I think for folks who don't think that there are vested interests at play. I often tell the story of my friend Bob, who was on a flight to America, and he was sat beside a gentleman. And after 10 hours of, getting sleepier and sleepier and drinking more and more whiskey, they eventually got talking. And he said to him, "Well, so what do you do?" And he said, "Oh, I break up families for a living." And he said, "You do what?" He said, "Yeah, I break up families for a living. I'm really good at it." And Bob said, "Sorry, what do you do?" And he said, "Oh, I'm in marketing. I'm an expert in behavioral science. I know how, with my advertising, to make people feel absolutely lonely and vulnerable and separate them from their families and separate them from community. That's what my advertising does. And as soon as you get people feeling lonely and vulnerable, you can sell them anything." And
Oh, absolutely right. Yeah.
that's just a scary story that somebody is saying that, and you realize there are vested interests at play trying to reinforce the idea of private ownership and that we have to possess things, as opposed to being stewards of a gift. We are in an incredibly intense environment in that sense, aren't we?
Yeah, absolutely. And this particular passage and this arrangement of land distribution is one part of a much larger ecology. Social ecology, in which really critical human needs and values are embedded, like community, whether that's immediate family, neighborhood, accessible, friendship groups, solidarity, whereby people are not fundamentally out to do each other down, but to work together. At its best, the trade union movement, the cooperative movements, attempt to do that. Social enterprise, social impact investing, these are attempts to sort of put tangible, results on this norm of solidarity. Solidarity is a word we don't hear in our politics. When have you last heard a leading politician extol the virtues of solidarity? It's all addressed to individuals and individual families. We can make you better off. We can give you a better break. We can give you a better house. Get you on the ladder, whatever that is. What about the norm of solidarity as a higher norm that binds us together? Place, attachment to place, so that we're not constantly shifting around and moving and disrupting our stable patterns of life. All these things are part of what it means to be human. And that's why they were embedded in this particular system. And we've got to think of ways of how we can embed them again in our contemporary system, which is so utterly different.
It's very interesting what Andy, the story that an anecdote that Andy shared. And I'm just wondering, it's scary because sometimes you think of government as an abstract thing, but government comes from people that we live with, our neighbors, and these are decision makers, policy makers, and so on and so forth. And I'm just wondering whether some concepts like godliness with contentment is great gain. Obviously, Ahab was not content. He had everything. He just wanted to just a hobby, because we know that he extended, he said to Naboth, "I'll just give you something else." And now, or is it money that you want? And where do we stop? Where do we start with this whole thing about possessing and possessing and possessing? Because that must be the root of all this thing. Covetousness, I guess that's what it is. And
Yeah,
I go into
absolutely.
office with that thought and that heart and that attitude.
Amen. I mean, yeah. So, the sort of plague of consumerism that afflicts all of us and which we constantly need to resist in our own lives is it's conceit. Well, it's caused by various things. It's kind of an uncritical faith in the possibilities of constant technological improvement, which gives us better and better gadgets, faster and faster transport, and so forth. But it's also concealing, a kind of inner spiritual inadequacy that needs to be pandered to or concealed, obscured by new gadgets, new things, new experiences. Not just sports, but extreme sports. Right? Extreme sports is not enough. It's got to be extreme. And governments can't deal with that spiritual crisis that affects most of us. That is beyond the realm of government. But government does have to deal with some of the consequences of that, and it can mitigate some of the worst consequences of that. So, for example, the whole marketing and advertising industry, which is just absolutely vast, can't that be reined in? Surely it can be. Is there not a way to, curtail our exposure to this constant consumerist invitation and temptation, and this constant sense that unless we acquire whatever it is that's being sold, that we are somehow less human beings, we're diminished. And you know, that can be compensated for by both a strong personal and spiritual identity, which means you're not dependent on those things, so you can resist, but also perhaps even more important, you know, strong communities, strong families, strong communities, whereby you are formed into a shared identity, a common identity that feeds you, nurtures you, and that you're not constantly dependent upon some other external source that, you know, will somehow feed the inadequacy that's inside. So that's, again, you know, it's not there on the surface of this text, but it is there when we try to put it into practice into our contemporary society.
And we've talked about that in terms of the individual, Jonathan, that increased need for more and more and more. But you take that up to the macro and you realize that through this election campaign, people have been talking a lot about growth, that we need more growth, that growth has to increase. And there's discussions about how we do that. But it's almost a presumption that we want more growth. And I've got this great quote from Leslie Newbegin where he says, "Growth for the sake of growth is an exact account of the phenomenon which, when it occurs in the human body, we call cancer."
Oh, yeah.
Fascinating quote.
Absolutely great. Yes. And so, you know, in the kind of Old Testament economy, prosperity is a word that shows up quite often. Prosperity is not a bad thing. It means flourishing, actually. We've reduced prosperity to purely material, you know, financially measurable prosperity, but it means rich, multi-sided human flourishing in our communities, in our families, in our relation with the land, in our relation with animals, right, who also have to be well treated. And today, you know, in relation to ecosystems and climate, these are things that we have to relate properly to in this way. And so we want to flourish in all those dimensions of life. We want to flourish culturally, artistically. We want to flourish relationally. We want to flourish in terms of our urban spaces and rural spaces, all of these sides of life, we are invited and called to flourish in them. So that's what prosperity means. It doesn't mean mathematically calculable economic growth. No, not taken not in distinction from all those things. So you know, when politicians offer us more and more growth, first question is, well, what on earth do you mean by growth? What needs to grow and what counts as growth? And we need a far more, a far richer basis of measurement. And there are those actually out there. There are different indicators of national income and so forth and GDP, alternative models that take into account a much richer range of variables that contribute to a full human life. Yeah, so lots to do there.
Jonathan, thanks so much for joining us today and bringing your wisdom to 66 Politics.
It's been an absolute pleasure, and power to your elbows in the next what, couple of weeks. Let's turn the dial.
Thank you, Jonathan, again.
Great.
That brings us to the end of this episode. Well, if you've missed any part of the show, you can listen again at premier.plus/66politics, where you'll find all other episodes too, and I highly recommend it. If you want more resources on faith and politics, head to christiansinpolitics.org.uk.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.